Well, today we're continuing a sermon series that we began just a couple weeks ago called Keep Your Heart. We're learning from the life of King Solomon in the biblical Old Testament book of 1 Kings. And I want to invite you to keep your Bible open to 1 Kings chapter 3 as we move through this so that you can see what I'm seeing here in the text for yourself. I think it's fair to say that it would not hurt us to grow in wisdom. Fair? Amen. Wisdom for our emotions. Wisdom for our relationships. Wisdom for business. Finances, real world stuff like that. Wisdom for our city and complex political situations. Wisdom for our culture. I think it's fair to say that it would not hurt us to grow in wisdom. And that raises an important question. How do we grow in wisdom? Where is wisdom, and more specifically, the kind of wisdom that's really worth having? Where is that wisdom found? Where does it begin? How do we grow in it? The text that Sarah read from a moment ago in 1 Kings chapter 3 tells us about the beginning of the kingdom of Solomon, his early years as king. And in this text, we learn a little bit about how he began his journey of growing in wisdom as he became renowned as one of the wisest leaders in the entire world, and as he would continue to be renowned for centuries to come as one of the wisest people in the history of the world. Where did wisdom begin for Solomon? And where can growing in wisdom begin for us today? I want to lead us in looking at our text under a few different headings. The first of which, why wisdom matters. Or to put it in terms of a question, why does wisdom actually matter for us? This is an issue that I think surfaces in 1 Kings chapter 3 in verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 3 of 1 Kings chapter 3 makes an astonishing claim about King Solomon. It says, you can see it there in verse 3, quote, Solomon loved the Lord. That's an astonishing statement, in part because it's so important. In the framework of the Bible, this is known as the first and greatest of commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So when we read that Solomon, quote, loved the Lord, we think, wow, King Solomon is off to a great start. Incredible. But Solomon, at his best, understood very well that a great start is only part of running a great race. And so with respect to this issue of our hearts, Solomon at his best says this in the book of Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23, quote, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance. brief illustration about this issue. Some of you may know that I grew up in Southern California, and some of you may know that when I was young, I thought it was cool, and I played in a rock and roll band. And sometimes we would play gigs outside in the summer in the Southern California sun. And I would tune up my electric guitar. I'd get each string perfectly in tune. And I'd get my rig all set up so that I was ready to play my power chords in perfect harmony. But then I might take off my electric guitar and set it on a stand and get distracted by some conversation over here. And here's the issue. If I left my guitar outside in the elements, outside in the hot summer sun for a few minutes while I was distracted and doing something else, and I come back and I put that guitar back on, musicians know what's going to happen next, right? That guitar that was perfectly tuned to play perfectly harmonious power chords just a few minutes ago is gone out of tune already. It didn't go out of tune because I was hoping it would go out of tune. It didn't go out of tune because I was planning for it to go out of tune. But just because of the nature of the strings and just because of the environment under the sun, those strings could get pretty out of tune pretty fast, right? And therefore, if I could make it into a proverb, I learned that I needed to keep my strings with all vigilance, for from them flow the harmonies of rock. In the same way, Solomon's Proverbs show us that he understood this principle for something, believe it or not, even more important than rock and roll. What if you begin with all kinds of sacrifices to the Lord? What if you begin leading worship for all kinds of people, but you get distracted and you walk away for a little bit? It won't matter all that much what you intended to happen when you got distracted and walked away. It's not a matter of what you planned to happen when you got distracted and walked away. Just given the nature of our hearts and just given the nature of life under the sun in the environment that we live in, even if we begin well, it's easy for our hearts to get out of tune fast. Are you tracking with me in that? I wonder, have you seen this to be true, not just with rock and roll instruments, have you seen this to be true with your heart? Get distracted and walk away just for a little bit, and suddenly our hearts can be out of tune. And so here, as we read about young Solomon, who has just begun his first marriage, who speaks to the Lord and talks about how young he is. Now, he's not a kid. He got married. But I think what he means is he's relatively young as a person. And so as we see young Solomon here, and as we read this description that says, as a young man, Solomon loved the Lord. When we read that, we just want to kind of speak backwards across the centuries and say, Solomon, bro, good start. But keep your heart with all vigilance, just like you said, bro. And in the same way, I'm going to speak especially to some young folks here today. I don't know exactly what age Solomon was, but maybe I can speak to young people here. If you're young, whatever age you are, I wonder if there's something here for you. Look, I'm not minimizing the value of a good start. A good start is awesome. I pray for great starts for everybody in our youth group. I pray for great starts for every young adult who gets together here on Sundays. I pray for great starts for y'all. But I kind of want to say to y'all what we want to say to Solomon. If you're off to a great start in your younger years, Let me say to you what Solomon at his best recognized. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Our hearts get out of tune really fast if we start wandering away. Keep it in alignment, in tune with God and His Word, with all vigilance. Keep it. Why do I think that this is kind of a warning here? The passage speaks pretty positively about Solomon, right? It says he loves the Lord. But at the exact same moment, when 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 tells us that Solomon loves the Lord, it also shows us that there are some warning signs already there. Sometimes, if we're familiar with the story of King Solomon in the Bible, we think of it as if 1 Kings chapter 1 through 10 tell us about the greatest king in Israel's history, whose heart was 100% devoted to God. And then we get to chapter 11 and we read about how he turned away from the Lord toward the end of his life. And we think it's as if he was always 100% devoted to the Lord and then just complete turn in the other direction and goes sideways from there. And we think, how did that happen? I mean, that's not usually really how temptation works in our lives. And I want to suggest it's not exactly how temptation worked in Solomon's life either. There were seeds of those temptations already at work in his life long before those temptations led him to turn away from the Lord at the end of his life. Now, 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 doesn't come out and explicitly say that. But 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 uses a writing technique called foreshadowing. What is foreshadowing? Okay, young folks, I'm talking to you again here for a second. Y'all know what foreshadowing is if you have ever seen Star Wars Episode 1, The Phantom Menace. Because in Star Wars Episode 1, The Phantom Menace, and some of you know Star Wars way better than I do. You can correct me later if I get some of these details not quite 100% accurate. I know the Bible better than I know Star Wars, so I get these wrong sometimes. But there's this kid named Anakin, and in Star Wars Episode 1, what we know about Anakin is that the Jedi, who are basically the good guys, think Anakin has unprecedented potential. Am I doing okay in introducing this, Star Wars fan? Unprecedented potential. Incredible potential for how much good Anakin can do in his life. But all Star Wars fans know, I hope I'm not ruining this for anybody, Anakin is going to eventually turn to the dark side and become Darth Vader. I know, it's so sad. And there's this moment in Episode 1 when little Anakin is walking along in the late afternoon sun. And little Anakin, all we know about him, the movie is so positive about all of his potential. That's all we read, that's all we've seen about him so far in the movie. But there is a shadow in the late afternoon sun that falls on the wall beside him. And what do we all notice about that shadow? The shadow looks exactly like Darth Vader. You got it. Kids of all ages know this very well. That's what foreshadowing is. Even as Star Wars Episode 1 shows us the great positive potential of Anakin's life, we see the shadow behind him that gives us a hint he might turn in a different direction eventually. In the same way, 1 Kings chapter 3 foreshadows that the realities of Solomon's heart in the world that he lived in had some sketchy shadows as well. Where do we see those shadows? Well, one of those shadows here in the first few verses, one of those shadows has to do with temptations with relationships. There's this marriage alliance with Pharaoh. Now, a marriage alliance with Pharaoh and marrying Pharaoh's daughter raises some questions. The questions are not necessarily because she's ethnically different. I mean, remember that Solomon's great-great-grandma, Ruth, was not Jewish. And yet God uses Solomon's great-great-grandma, or however many greats there are in there, to be a part of the story of his kingdom, right? It's not just that she's ethnically different. It's not that. The problem is, well, she's Pharaoh's daughter. She worships different deities, and she's connected with Pharaoh himself. I mean, think about it this way. In our world, these things aren't going to work perfectly. But think about it in our world. If someone makes a marriage alliance with Vladimir Putin and marries his daughter after making that alliance, I think you'd expect there's going to be some kind of influence there, right? Is that fair? This is how real world politics work. Or if someone makes a marriage alliance with Kim Jong-un, or maybe let's just get this more localized or something like that, right? Just make it more localized. If your church's youth pastor makes an alliance and marries into the Obama family, or if your church's youth pastor makes an alliance and marries into the Trump family, I think we'd expect there's some kind of influence. There's some kind of influence happening here. Now, those things are not perfect parallels by any means, but I think you get the idea that as the king of Israel, Solomon, is making alliances from the very beginning with Pharaoh, it raises concerns about what kind of influence is coming into his life from these alliances that he's forging with his relationships. And it's not just that he's marrying into the family of some random world leader. He has made an alliance with Pharaoh in Egypt. And remember, the whole book of Exodus is about how Pharaoh in Egypt had enslaved the people of God for hundreds of years, and how God had redeemed his people up out of Egypt. Now, praise God, I believe there will be millions and millions of Egyptians in the kingdom of God. I'm not anti-Egyptian at all. But in the storyline of Scripture, given that the Pharaoh had enslaved God's people so recently, it's a little bit concerning. We might call this a sketchy shadow cast on the wall as Solomon is making a marriage alliance with Pharaoh from Egypt. I need to speed up here. For another thing, there's a sketchy shadow about his temptations with riches. As verse 1 says, quote, until he had finished building his own house. It's a sketchy shadow, perhaps. In addition, there's this sketchy shadow about temptations with other religions. Verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4, there's this issue of worshiping at high places. These mountaintop locations had been the homes of temples for worshiping other gods from other religions. And God, through Moses, had told his people, when you enter into this land, don't worship those gods and don't worship in those high places. God was not unaware that such things existed, but God had warned his people not to participate in that kind of worship in that way. It's interesting, by the way, I'm going to say this fast, but like sometimes when young people grow up in the church around Christians, it's like a major shock at a certain point in life when you realize there are people who practice other religions. There are people who worship other gods. And sometimes this is such a shock to us because we think like, I am part of the first generation in history that has ever realized there are people who worship other gods and there are people who participate in other religions, and no Christians will be able to help me with this because I'm part of the first generation that has ever discovered this. But it turns out that every book of the Bible is written in a context that recognizes that, yes, there are other religions. And yes, there are people who worship other gods. Every book of the Bible is written with a deep awareness of that. And yet, every book of the Bible invites us to come and worship the one true and living God. The God who redeemed the slaves out from Egypt and put to shame all of Egypt's deities. The God who has revealed himself to us supremely in Jesus Christ. And yet here is Solomon worshiping, sacrificing in those high places that God had warned his people not to worship at. Now at this point in 1 Kings, these are only shadows. They're just kind of shadows on the wall over here. They don't represent wholesale failure, at least not yet. I mean, it could be that Solomon will win over his wife to be a worshiper of the one true and living God. It could be that through this alliance, Solomon is able to draw Pharaoh into better policies and practices. It could be that by building his own house, Solomon is able to use it better for the kingdom of God. It could be that worshiping in the high places is only because there is no place to worship yet in Jerusalem and they literally have no idea how to worship anywhere. I mean, it could be. It doesn't yet represent wholesale failure. But by the time these shadows are full grown, do you know where they will end up? 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I'm just going to give you a preview of this, and we're going to see this later in our sermon series in 1 Kings. But here's just a little snapshot of where things are headed. 1 Kings chapter 11. This is the next time, by the way, that we read about Solomon's love. 1 Kings chapter 3 tells us that Solomon loved the Lord. You know, the next time we read about Solomon's love, 1 Kings chapter 11, now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Solomon clung to these in love, and his wives turned away his heart. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. And then Solomon built a high place for other gods. At this point, these are just shadows. They're just potential dangers. But listen to me, whether you're young or old, as we see these shadows in Solomon's life that will later grow up into serious spiritual problems, I think there's a warning to all of us. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Our hearts get out of tune so easily. So here's the issue at hand that I've been talking about. Why does wisdom matter? Here's my answer to that first question. Why does wisdom matter? Because it's complicated. Because life is complicated. Because our world is complicated, because our hearts are complicated. Why does wisdom matter? Because even if we get off to a good start, we still need the skill and wisdom of God to keep running the race faithfully all the way to the end. Why does wisdom matter? Because our world, our hearts, our lives, it's complicated. And that brings us to the next big issue. Big issue number two. Where wisdom comes from. This is probably the most famous part of this passage that Sarah read a little bit ago, verses 4 through 15. We read in this passage about the Lord graciously appearing to Solomon in a dream while he is sacrificing at the high places. And I love this, by the way. Because as I just suggested, God had directed, don't worship in those places. But here's Solomon with, to some degree, genuine love for the Lord in his heart. And what does the Lord do? The Lord says, I can show up even when you're there. Just as God continues to show up in people's dreams today around the world, in different cultures, in different nations, in different villages. Sometimes God shows up in surprising ways, even when we are not exactly on track with Him. And here the Lord shows up in a dream to Solomon. And what goes on in this dream? The theme of it is stated very clearly there in verse 5. Look with me at verse 5. The Lord says, quote, ask. That's actually the theme of this dream. Ask. Ask what I shall give you. And Solomon replies with a prayer. The prayer begins by recognizing the faithfulness of God. Verse 6, you have shown great and steadfast love. Solomon's prayer in response to God's invitation continues not only with a recognition of God's faithfulness, it continues with an acknowledgement of his own need to learn. Look at verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I mentioned a moment ago, he's old enough to be married. He's not a little child. But what is this? I do not yet know how to go or come. I don't know how to live my life. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind. Let me pause there for a second and just notice, as Solomon begins by recognizing the faithfulness of God, he also begins with a recognition of his own need for wisdom. I think this is really important, actually. We need to know who God is if we're going to ask him for the wisdom that we really need. We also need to know something about who we are if we're going to ask God for wisdom, right? If we think we've got it all figured out, are we going to be very interested in the Lord's wisdom? Probably not. Solomon understood this at his best when he says in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. Can we put that on the screen there? Do we have that? Yeah. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens. You know, too often in my life, I have thought that being wise, which I want to be wise, right? Too often in my life, I've thought that being wise equals being beyond the need to listen. Too often in my life, I've thought that being wise means being beyond the need to learn. Too often in my life, I have thought that being wise means I am beyond the need to learn from God. And Solomon at his best says, you know what that is? First of all, it's normal. And secondly, it's the way of a fool. But a wise person listens. Solomon, in our passage, 1 Kings chapter 3, he recognizes the faithfulness of God. He recognizes his own need. He recognizes also his calling to serve others. Verse 9, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? Do you see this? He's not just asking for wisdom so that he can be known as a great sage. He's asking for wisdom so that he can serve others better. There's something good about that, isn't there? Something good about it. And then we read in verse 10 that this pleases the Lord. God loves what Solomon is asking for. And so he gives Solomon not only this, but he gives Solomon even more. And there's all these other things that you would expect the son-in-law of Pharaoh to ask for. You'd expect the son-in-law of Pharaoh to want to be wealthy. You'd expect the son-in-law of Pharaoh to want to be military strong. You'd expect the son of Pharaoh to want to be blah, blah, blah. But this son of David, he says, I want to be wise And I want to carry that wisdom in ways that will extend justice to all of God's people. And this pleases the Lord. And the Lord says, I'll give you wisdom in abundance so that no king in your whole lifetime will be known as being as wise as you are. And beyond that, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things shall be added unto you, right? All these other things I will give you with it. This is the fountain from which Solomon's glorious reign flows. It's not just that he had a high IQ. It's not just that he had tons of advantages. It's that he had the kind of wisdom that the Lord can give. It's that he had the kind of wisdom that the Lord gives specifically to those who ask for it. That's what led to the flourishing of Solomon's kingdom. And so, here in this issue, we notice that Solomon asks God for wisdom. And what do we learn about where wisdom comes from? I'll summarize this in a line from Solomon himself. The Lord gives wisdom. The kind of wisdom that we really need, do you know where it comes from? Solomon says, the kind of wisdom that really matters, the kind of wisdom that can make a difference, the Lord gives that kind of wisdom generously to those who ask. But we're not done with our passage yet, because tied in with this picture of how wisdom began for Solomon is a picture of something that became legendary, something that led to Solomon's renown as a wise ruler. There's this whole story in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28. This whole story that shows us what wisdom does, how wisdom works out in real life. This passage begins with two women coming into the king's palace or the king's courtroom in Jerusalem with a case that they want to bring to the highest court in the land. They want to bring it to the king himself. These women are known as prostitutes. In virtually every culture that brings connotations of being morally questionable. In a biblical framework, prostitution was forbidden among the people of God. And yet here among the people of God come a couple of women. Some kings who want to focus on making themselves look good would simply worry about the optics of two prostitutes in the courtroom. You could imagine many kings in the ancient world doing an ancient world of block my calls for me and saying, there's two prostitutes out there? Don't let them in here. I don't want the Pharaoh's daughter seeing prostitutes walking around in this place. Get them out of here. But these two women who have participated in prostitution, whose lives have been dragged into the serious poverty that in virtually every culture goes with that, these two women find a hearing in Solomon's courtroom. There's something unique about that. Instead of seeking to defend his own reputation, Solomon wisely, with a heart for justice, acting out of what God has given him in order to do God's work for all of these God's people, he stoops. He sets aside his reputation. He risks his reputation to serve some of the least of these in his society. And they come in and they begin pleading this case before him. And of course, part of what makes this story work is it's an impossible situation. There's no good solution. Whether it's in the days of Solomon and courtrooms back then, or whether it's in our day, one of the basic ways that we untangle these kinds of situations is by saying, is there another witness who can speak to this case, who can add insight? But in this case, there are no other witnesses. The text makes that very clear. In this case, you've got woman A, who says, I had a healthy baby, but while I was asleep, her baby died, and she stole my baby, and she put her dead baby by me. And you've got woman B, who says, I did not do that. Your baby died. And no one else had been around for days. So how do you deal with this impossible situation? How do you deal with it? The king summarizes in verse 23. We might call this a biblical picture of active listening. He summarizes what he's heard. The one says, this is my son that is alive and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead and my son is the living one. That's all we've got to work with, right? Everybody agrees that's all we've got to work with. The king next says, bring a sword. So a sword is brought before the king. And the king says, divide the living child in two and give the half to the one and the half to the other. Now I need to pause here and point out a couple of things. First of all, the text makes clear when Solomon says later, by no means hurt this child. The text makes clear that Solomon was never planning to hurt that child. But let me be even clearer, or perhaps even bolder, and take a further step and suggest to you that if you are not King Solomon, you should not threaten any children with weapons. If you do, you will end up in jail, and I think rightly so. Don't do that. That's not the part of wisdom that we're supposed to emulate here. Nonetheless, he asks for a sword, and he forces a kind of decision here. And then the woman whose son was alive, the woman who is actually the loving mother of this child, the woman who is actually the loving mother, she says, My status as this child's mother is one of the most precious things to me in my entire life. But if it comes down to it, I would let go of my status as my beloved child's mother for the good and safety and well-being of this child. And Solomon sees this is real love. This is extraordinary love. The willingness to let go of a most cherished status, mom of my beloved son, that he might live, that he might be well, that's an extraordinary kind of love. And Solomon's test here, we might say, what does it do? It cuts to the heart of the matter. It cuts through an impossible situation and it gets to the heart of the matter. And instead of just dealing with the externals, which are impossible, it cuts to the heart of the issue. And it discerns deeper than what's going on the outside. Usually there's stuff going on much deeper than what we see at the surface level. And Solomon's wisdom gets to that level. It gets to the heart. And so Solomon is able to rightly discern this woman. That is the heart of a true mother. Let her raise this child, for this child belongs to her. And all Israel heard, and they stood in awe of the king's justice. Now, what is it about that that makes it just? How does Solomon's discernment demonstrate godly wisdom? Well, in part, he demonstrates godly wisdom by caring for the poor. That's that issue of being willing to set aside his own reputation, risking his own reputation to care for these women who would have been overlooked or marginalized or had no place to be heard in most of society. He risks his reputation to care for the poor. This is wisdom that Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs over and over is wise. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered in the end. The rich and the poor meet together, but you know who's the maker of them both? The Lord. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. You see, in part, Solomon's discernment demonstrates godly wisdom through his willingness to set aside his own reputation to care for those in need. And beyond that, what is it about Solomon's discernment that demonstrates godly wisdom? In addition to that, his godly wisdom cuts to the heart. People may be right in their own eyes, but do you know what the Lord examines? The heart, according to Solomon's wisdom. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. You see what Solomon is pointing to here? He's pointing to a kind of godly wisdom. That is not only after self-interest, that is not only after inflating his own ego, but a kind of wisdom that seeks justice for all of the people of God, even the least of these. And a kind of wisdom that doesn't just deal with the externals, but a kind of wisdom that cuts all the way to the heart of the matter. This is a picture of real wisdom in practice. But of course, as we've already noticed, Solomon doesn't last forever as king. And even in his days as king, his heart does not always remain devoted to the Lord. And so by the time 1 Kings is written, it's not written for people in Solomon's generation to teach them to revere highly this son of David named Solomon. By the time 1 Kings is written, it's written to teach future generations to hold in honor another son of David, to hope for and long for the true and perfect revelation of God's wisdom in another son of David, when this book was written, still yet to come. The prophet Isaiah speaks clearly about this greater son of David, saying in Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that's David's family, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge just by what the eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity even for the meek throughout the earth. Of course, 1 Kings and Isaiah are pointing to a son of David who had not yet been born. But our conviction as Christians, the opening words of the New Testament, tie Jesus Christ right into the line of David for precisely this reason, to say to us in no uncertain terms, Jesus is the wise king you've been longing for. He is our wisdom. So what will we do in our lives today? Look, I know that impossible situations show up in our day-to-day lives. Maybe we don't hear court cases like King Solomon did, but there are probably a few moms or dads here with little kids who feel like court cases among siblings show up quite often. With equally impossible situations to discern. In the workplace, we often find what feel like impossible situations. Maybe there's an awkward conversation that you know you need to have to make things right, but it just feels like an impossible situation. Just yesterday afternoon, I was at a youth football game. Some other people here were there as well. And as that youth football game ended, words were exchanged and tempers flared. Kids started fighting on the field. Adults started jawing and getting in a fighting spirit as well. Police are called, doing interviews with adults and children. As dads from one team are yelling at dads from another team, then dads from within the team start yelling at each other. It was an impossible situation. And I won't tell you what I did because I'm not sure it was perfect. But what on earth do you do in such situations? What if we begin by asking God for guidance? When tempers are flaring and things look impossible and there seems to be no apparent solution at the surface level, what if we begin by going back to our generous God again and saying, God, I know you're faithful and I know I need your wisdom right now. And I'm asking once again in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is our wisdom, that you give me the wisdom I need for this situation. Maybe in such situations, we can learn to move toward others with a kind of courageous compassion. One that is willing to set aside my reputation or my ego for the sake of others. Maybe we learn beyond that to notice that God is usually up to more than we can see at the surface level when men are screaming at each other. Maybe we'll learn to seek the kind of justice that wisely reaches to the heart of the matter, even in our own impossible situations. As we do draw near to God and ask for His guidance in such situations, what if we do so realizing we have a certain confidence through Jesus? A certain example, a certain awe, a certain reverence, and a certain confidence because He is here with us. Jesus, the one wiser than Solomon, who willingly set aside His rights in order to stoop and lay down His life in order to save us, He's now within us, working through us. Doesn't that give us greater confidence in asking God for it? And Jesus, as one who is more loving than even the best of mothers, who not only let go of his status to save his beloved, one who not only risked his reputation to save his beloved, but one who laid down his very own life. When the sword of justice was over our lives, he didn't just let go. He stepped in and said, "Let the sword of justice fall on me instead, that they may live." Do you see, Jesus is great David's greater son, one better than Solomon, one better than even the best and most loving of all mothers. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And as 1 Corinthians says, he is our wisdom and he is alive and he is at work within us. And so, brothers and sisters, this week, if or as or when you face impossible situations, what if we step forward to those asking God for wisdom, not just kind of as a wish prayer that something might come through, but with the confidence of those who know we are drawing near to the presence of God with Jesus Christ himself alive and well and at work within us. So, what will we do? This passage shows us that the Lord gives wisdom. And therefore, as people who know the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our wisdom alive within us, as people who know him, we have this invitation. If any of you lacks wisdom with the challenges of the world that we live in, with the challenges of our own hearts that so easily can get out of tune, with the impossible situations that we may face this week, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.